you in this house this morning. Terrific worship team, and actually the only other time I ministered at this church was way back. When Pete Miller was the pastor. It was in the laundromat, and Pete Miller asked my wife and I to come in and to do a marriage seminar. So we were there for the weekend with the couples. Not all the meetings were there. We were in some local place. But anyway, that's the last time I was at Living Waters to see the beautiful sanctuary. That you've carved out here. It's just so honoring to the Lord, and your worship is so honoring, and I just am really excited with the pastors that God has put over you at this time. Jack and Sandy are just wonderful people. They're the real deal, and so you're blessed to have a pastor's team like that. Well, it's always one of those situations where when the pastor asks you to speak when he's away, it says a couple of things. One thing it says is that he has confidence that you're not going to hurt the people, or it says he has such confidence in his elders that if I really mess up today, the people who are elders here will be able to put it back together for you. So I want to certainly introduce, just to have my wife wave at you here, my wife Connie, my sweetheart and my queen. My best friend. We just a week ago yesterday celebrated our 45th wedding anniversary. So it doesn't seem possible that it's been that many years since we met and won her heart on the campus at Elam Bible Institute, actually, when we were students. So we give thanks to God for those 45 years that we've had together and partnering in ministry. I'm really, really lousy at self-promotion, but I just want to highlight a book that I wrote a couple of years ago. I bought just a few copies, four or five, something like that, but somebody may want to pick it up. But in 1996, we tragically experienced the loss of our oldest daughter at 24 years of age. She was also pregnant with our what would have been our firstborn granddaughter, already named in the womb, Jessica Grace. She had a reaction to some fish that she ate. She went into anaphylactic shock. She had almost immediate medical attention at the hospital. They tried to save the baby cesarean, but they weren't able to do that. And so in 1996, we buried our firstborn daughter and our beautiful little perfectly formed 5-month-old granddaughter Jessica Grace in her mother's arms. And that plunged us into certainly what we refer to as the dark night of our soul. Sometimes people say, time heals all wounds, or time is a great healer. That's really a lie from the pit. Time has no power to do any healing. As a matter of fact, if a healing process doesn't take place in the right way, time can cause the wound to become infected and bitter and even more angry. But we walked through it and felt really for a number of years, for actually about 4.5 years before we felt in our own life and walk with the Lord, we began to turn some serious corners. In the healing process. And fast forward a few years after that, and some of the principles of healing that had been made real to me, I began to come out in my teaching and my preaching, and I had a number of minister friends who said, you really need to put it in a book, and I was hesitant to do it, but in the end I felt very, very constrained. And so a few years ago we published this book called Suffering Loss, Discovering the Blessing of Change, Growth, Healing, and the Hope of a Beautiful Life. It basically deals with the principles of healing that God made real to us as He walked us through this process. It's really a book that deals much more than just the loss of a child, but there's so many losses that we can experience in our life. Going through a divorce, certainly the loss of a person, the loss of a job, so many different things that can happen that basically bring us into a place where we feel like we've been shattered in pain. And the principles apply to all of that. So anyway, there's a couple of copies that we have. I'll let them go for $10 this morning. Amazon, it's $13.99. So if any of you would like to pick that up. All right, well, to speak about the Holy Spirit, wow, I was really jazzed, as it were, when Pastor Jack told me what the topic was and really gave me the assignment of asking if I would come in and speak on the fruit of the Spirit. And I was so excited that you're in this series. I was excited to see the book that your small groups are working with, The Forgotten God. That's a very, very powerful book. I've actually used it the last 2 years as one of the textbooks in my class with my students in the Holy Spirit class. So what a wonderful thing it is that you're turning not only your mind but your hearts to the attention of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we're here this morning to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And if you have the little pink, mine's white, but if you have a little pink notes there, you can follow along, a couple blanks to fill in if you want. Make paper airplanes with it, whatever you want to do there, but a little guide, an outline to follow through with. But we list the scripture there in Galatians 5 and verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And of course, that verse comes after Paul has listed this ugly, ugly list that he refers to as the deeds or the acts of the flesh. And he mentions things like sexual immorality, sexual impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's given us a picture of what life in the world is like. But now he shifts gears and he gives us a picture of this beautiful description of different qualities called the fruit of the Spirit. If you go back even a little bit further where Paul begins his argument in Galatians 5, he says, "So I say in verse 16, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting against each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions." Paul is speaking here about this incredible warfare that exists, an ongoing warfare in your body and mine. That is, there is the flesh and the desires that I have in the flesh, which are never going to gear me or direct me toward the principles of God's kingdom. And yet the kingdom is also there. And as we look at this, really Paul is giving us, in the Spirit, the powerful antidote, for the desires of the flesh. I used to think that the greatest enemy, that we faced as far as advancing the kingdom of God in the earth, that it was really the devil and his demons. And so, we really have to be up on the principles of spiritual warfare because that's the real battle that we face. I'd like to point out to you that Satan was defeated on the cross. His head was crushed when Jesus came forth out of that grave. He disarmed principalities and powers. We, according to 1 Corinthians 10, are able to take every negative thing captive when our obedience is complete. And I've come to realize, finally, as I'm pushing 70 years of age, I've come to realize that the greatest enemy that I face, in my walk with the Lord, is not the devil. the greatest enemy that I face in my walk with the Lord is me. You know, there are these desires. So, matter of fact, I would go as far as to say, I have said it sometimes, and you know, students kind of look at me like, you know, that sounds a little bit bizarre. But I really believe with my heart that if tonight, you know, God in His sovereign throne was to make a statement and to say, you know, I'm going to abolish the devil and every force of hell, or put them in a spiritual prison so that they can't even move in any kind of tempting in the earth. And God could do that if He wanted. But if God was to do that tomorrow, even with all of the demons of hell confined and Satan confined with them, tomorrow, we would still have people that were involved in sexual immorality. We would still have people involved in quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger. We'd still have people caught in addictions, you know, life addictions, you know, drunkenness, and different things that are related to that whole area of the altered state of consciousness. We still would have that, because those things are not rooted in Satan. They're rooted in our own flesh. And so I say to Paul, you know, what in the world are we to do? And God says, well, God has an unbelievable solution. An unbelievable solution. He is going to send the person of His Holy Spirit to live in your body. And the Spirit is going to begin to change you. The Spirit is going to produce a certain kind of character in you. And as He produces His character in you, the more developed that character is, the more you are going to find yourself in a place where the desires of the flesh are no longer going to be what you surrender to and submit to. To kind of underscore this, we kind of agonized over how to move with this message. Should I go through, say a little bit about, you know, love, joy, peace, forbearance, you know, the ninefold expression? Should I do that? But I basically have concluded today that I want to share with you four scriptural principles that teach us about the fruit of the Spirit. So this is kind of like an overview, kind of like a jet plane ride over the terrain, and you're looking down, and hopefully you'll be able to see some of the big picture. So four scriptural principles. Principle number one, and it's very, very important, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It is singular, not plural. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, contrasting the gifts, Paul says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Now, if it would have said the fruits of the Spirit, you know, we could kind of present ourselves before God and say, okay, God, in connection with the person that You have made me to be, which one of those fruit are You going to produce in me? Maybe I'll be a person that's marked by love. I'll be a love person. Or maybe I'll be a person that really taps into this understanding of what the peace of the Holy Spirit is. I'll be a peace person. And, you know, maybe I'll be a person who really begins to move in that area of patience, you know, or kindness. You know, different things that He might bring to me, and so I have love, and You have joy, and somebody else has peace, and so we kind of bring it together, and collectively now, you know, we begin to pool our strength as the body. That's never, ever the way to think about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. Paul didn't say the fruits of the Spirit. He said, the fruit of the Spirit. We are talking about something that is holistic, something that is connected, you know, in its unity. The gifts, thank God, He does distribute as He wills. The Holy Spirit gives me a gift as He wills. And He gives you a gift as He wills. As a matter of fact, the actual word in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is the word charismata. You know, charis meaning grace, and mata being the Greek word, domata, for gifts. And so it's really talking about grace gifts. And so God gives a gift to me, not because I'm such a good spiritual boy and I pray 5 hours a day. You know, He gives me a gift in grace that now I can release the strength in the body. And so we come together and pool our gifts, as it were, you know, into the body of Christ. There is a tremendous strength that comes. when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, unlike the gifts of the Spirit, each Christian is to possess all the fruit. I would even go as far as to say that if there is a breakdown in any one of those ninefold expression of the fruit of the Spirit, if there's a breakdown in any one area, the others are automatically weakened and become less than what God wants them to be. Some people have done a whole study and say, well, really, love is like the opening of the door. Maybe that is. It is the one that's mentioned first. But the reality is that love and joy and peace and the full expression of the ninefold are to be present in my life in completeness and wholeness, and also in your life in completeness and wholeness. So the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural in origin. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm sure already in the sessions that you've had, when we're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a divine person. And so the divine person has come to take up residence in my body. And so I throw in here a little statement. If you can do it with your own strength and discipline, you are not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Basically, as we look at the supernatural, and there's a lot of focus on the supernatural today, and different emphasis, different teaching. As I look at the supernatural, I believe that, number one, there's supernatural power, which is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And then there is supernatural life, which is talking about the fruit of the Spirit or the character that He's come to produce in me. Supernatural power, we focus on that, particularly in Pentecostal thinking. We want to see it happen, and we want to see it in a happen in a certain way all the time. When it doesn't happen, the way that we kind of feel that it should, we begin to move towards ridiculous responses. The faith of the person wasn't great enough, or my faith wasn't great enough. But I believe in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have seen dramatic miracles. I've seen dramatic miracles in my own life. I totally believe in the supernatural power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I also believe in the supernatural life or the character that God wants to produce in us. Look at these contrasting scriptures. It's really kind of an amazing contrast when you look at it. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul's writing to the church. He's actually going to give, if there's any place in the New Testament where we have most systematically a teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, it's 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. And right in the opening chapter, Paul writes to this church that he birthed out of his own ministry. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a statement. That church wasn't lacking in any spiritual gift. Sometimes different theologians come up with different lists. Some say that there's a 9 gifts. So I've seen as many as 19. Sometimes they combine Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Some have said 21, bringing in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave gifts to men, the gift of the fivefold ministry. I don't know how many gifts there are actually. In your thinking, but Paul is saying to this church, however many there are, you're not lacking in even one of them. Every gift that is there is operating. And then a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 3, he says this, "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men?" And so we have this contrast. A church that had all the gifts of the Spirit on one hand. And on the other hand, when Paul really gets down to it, he says, you're really babies, and really, in some ways, even worse than babes in Christ. You're fleshly people. You are people that are given over while you're using spiritual gifts. You're given over to the flesh. Please understand that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Take Samson as an example. I mean, here is this guy that is doing these unbelievable miracles, powerful exploits. The Spirit would come on him, it says in the book of Judges. And so as we look at Samson as an example, here's a guy, you know, he's had a breaking, his heart is turned to the Lord, and now he's been ruling over Israel. But, one night, he wakes up and he says, I think I'm going to seek out a prostitute. And I'm not going to seek out a prostitute in the nation of Israel. I'm going to go to the land of Philistia to do it. And so he actually enters into a Philistine city, is with a prostitute. He's planning to stay there all night long. The Philistines are saying, wow, this is the guy that killed 1,000 of our warriors in one battle. He's here. Let's surround the house and we'll capture him. And of course, ultimately, they are going to capture Samson, but not on that night. At midnight, says he woke up, he comes out of the house, he goes to the gates of the city, of course, which are closed for security, says he uproots them, and in the power of the Spirit, he carries them. Now, they estimate that the weight of these particular gates would be like taking two Lincoln Navigators, one for one shoulder and one for the other, and carrying that. And he doesn't carry them just a few steps. He carries the gates of the city, do the geographical math, for about 24 miles. Now, if I'm God, and I'm looking down at my boy, I gave him the gift and the gift of leadership and ministry and power. The supernatural gifts are there and operating. And now I look at the one that I appointed to be leader over my people, and now he's in the house of prostitution. I'd say, okay, I'm just going to reach down and take that gift right out of his life. And when he goes to the city gate and tries to uproot it, there's going to be nothing that happens, and he'll be captured. But, God allows for a time spiritual gifts to continue to operate in the lives of people that have complete and total cracks in the area of their personal integrity. And I think in some ways it's an act of mercy where God is giving a person a chance to come back. But it's very, very deceptive, because if we're moving in a spiritual gift with a crack in the area of our personal integrity, and that gift is being exercised powerfully, we begin to say, you know what? God has anointed me and God has gifted me. It really doesn't matter how I live. It really doesn't matter what I do at midnight. I can do whatever I want to do, and the gift and the power is always going to be there. Well, Paul is dealing with that, and that's what the fruit of the Spirit is dealing with. The amazing contrast of, they had all the gifts, but they were fleshly or carnal believers. And Paul says, it's got to change. Another important contrast about the spiritual is that, sometimes we look at the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, just take any of them if you want. Love at the beginning, kingdom application. The world understands the fruit at some level. Well, how do we know the difference between what the world knows and what we experience in the kingdom? What's the difference? Kingdom application will be supernatural and so extreme that the world cannot comprehend or duplicate it. Somehow God has to produce the quality of character in us, supernatural character, so that we're moving now in a kind of love and a joy and a peace where the world looks and says, wow, that looks a little crazy to me. I don't get that. I don't even understand that. How is it possible for a person to do that? And all of a sudden now, the world is basically saying, we're seeing something that takes us deeper than anything we know. Back in the Old Testament, and Moses and the plagues, as he's bringing the people out of Egypt, you remember three different times he does supernatural things. And the magicians and the occult leaders of Egypt are able to duplicate them. It begins with he casts down his staff and it turns into a serpent. And the magicians of Egypt say, this guy is just a tricky little magician. We can do that too. So they cast down their snakes. or their staffs, and it turns into snakes. Of course, Moses has a snake that swallows up the others, but they're still basically saying, okay, he's just got a couple tricks that we don't have. But when you get to the fourth plague, you remember what happens. The magicians tried to duplicate it up until this time in each of the different miracles. It says the magicians were able to duplicate and do exactly the same thing. But when it came to the fourth miraculous sign, at that particular point, basically they try to do it and they can't, and they come basically in alarm to Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 8 and verses 18 and 19, they came to Pharaoh and they say, you know, this is the finger of God. You know, we're seeing something here that transcends anything that we know. Same is true in the book of Daniel. In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, has this dream, this this huge image, and he's trying to figure out, you know, what does it mean? How am I to understand this? There's obviously a God who's trying to communicate something to me. And so he brings all of his dream interpreters, the people who move in the supernatural. And he says, I need you to interpret the dream. And they say, well, tell us what the dream is and we'll do it. And he says, no, this time we're going to do it different. You tell me what the dream is and then you interpret the dream. And they basically say, no king has ever in the world asked for that, for somebody to tell him what the dream is. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I want you to do it, and if you don't do it, I'm going to burn down your houses, I'm going to kill your family, and I'm going to chop you into pieces. And that's basically what he says to them. And even with that motivation, they're in despair. They realize all their families are going to be wiped out. But Daniel steps up and says, I don't know, but maybe God will give me the dream. And not only does God give him the dream, but he appears before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you dreamed. And this is what the dream means. And after he's done, Nebuchadnezzar basically leans back on his throne and makes this statement, truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings. Nebuchadnezzar says, there's something at work here that transcends any other thing that I have ever seen before. So supernatural means that the world looks and says, I don't get it. And when the world says, I don't get it, we say, thank you, Lord. You're beginning to produce something supernatural in my life. I remember reading many years ago the book Through Gates of Splendor, the story of the martyrdom, of these young men and their wives that went into a very primitive area. They were really considered to be probably four of the most significant candidates for missionary ministry in the world at that time, Jim Elliot being one of them, married to Elizabeth Elliot, who now is, been remarried. And they were very, very careful. They were very wise. But in the midst of their ministry, as they landed on a beach one day with a little biplane, there was the people they were trying to minister to, or they were cannibals, and so they basically came out of the jungle and they murdered them all on the beach. And the wives, all of them except Elizabeth Elliot, went home, and she stayed there, and she continued to work. And just kind of think of the example of one of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. What does it mean to be kind to somebody? What does it mean when Jesus says, your Father is kind even to evil and ungrateful men? One day I watched a little video clip. It was wasn't even on a DVD. I think it was VHS tape. And it was very grainy, black and white. But it just showed the amazing effect and impact of the ministry of Elizabeth Elliot as she stayed there. And in fact, she ended up winning, literally hundreds of that tribe to the Lord. And at one point, the man who had murdered her husband came into the mission. And not only did she lead him to the Lord, but I remember sitting there watching this video and tears just streamed down my face. There was Elizabeth Elliot with scissors in her hand. She was giving haircuts to all the men in the village that day. And in the chair, as her hands are lovingly cutting the hair of this man, it was the man who actually confessed to murdering, her husband. Now, again, the world says, if your wife and you really love your man, and he's murdered like that, if you ever get that guy in the chair with scissors in your hand, the world says, I can tell you what to do with those scissors. Yeah, of course, you know, you're going to plunge them right into his jugular. But no, the fruit of the Spirit is saying, even in the midst of the most horrible atrocity, you know, I am going to be kind to the person who hurt me. It's supernatural. Number three, the fruit of the Spirit involves surrender. Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And so this is just actually an extension of that passage in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, of the fruit of the Spirit, it spills right over into Galatians chapter 6. It's all a very, very connected teaching. And so he's writing to this church at Galatia, and he's basically saying, we're talking here about a fruit of the Spirit. It's supernatural in origin. That's God's part. In other words, I can't sit here and just say maybe if I spiritually strain, I'm gonna have the fruit of the Spirit begin to appear in my life, in my character. Paul says, no, it is the work and the grace of God. It is as supernatural as the miracles that he performs through his church, the miracle that he performs in the people of his church, creating the very character and life of Christ in them. So it's not happening because I'm straining. It's not even happening because I do the right spiritual things. That's what the book of Galatians basically is about. The book of Galatians basically is people that are saying, okay, yeah, it was grace that got us in, but now there's certain things that we have to do in connection with the law to keep our salvation. Paul says, forget it. I don't know who preached that gospel to you, but he actually speaks the strongest language of any place in the whole New Testament. He says, I pronounce the anathema of God on any gospel that makes that kind of suggestion, that you add anything. For years of my life, I basically felt, well, okay, if I'm going to really walk in the Spirit, there's things I've got to do. You know, I've got to get up. You know, at a very, very early hour, I've got to have this many hours in prayer. I've got to spend this much amount of time in the Word every day. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And I created this whole list of rules. Now, those are all good things to do. By all means, get up early and seek the Lord, or by all means, spend time every day in His Word. Those are wonderful things to do, and important things, and necessary things. But it's not those things that actually produces the fruit of the Spirit in it. What produces the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is what are we going to surrender to? I would like to define the sowing process that Paul talks about. Sowing basically equals walking in the Spirit. A couple of definitions that I've written for walking in the Spirit. They're kind of like my own little definition, but see what you think. Walking in the Spirit is a moment-by-moment surrender to and dependency upon the power and the Holy Spirit, a person of the Holy Spirit in us. Walking in the Spirit is living in total reliance upon the ability and power of the indwelling Spirit. And so the basic thing that God asks of me is, will you surrender to the process? If I surrender to the process that He's trying to do in me by the person of the Spirit, something begins to happen supernaturally. The Holy Spirit begins to produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and on from there. As I surrender, basically Paul is saying you got to choose what you're going to surrender to. Are you going to surrender to your flesh, which is basically screaming, I want to go this way? Or are you going to surrender to the person of the Holy Spirit on the inside, who is saying, if you surrender to me, I will begin to produce something that is very, very beautiful in your life. And it will spill over into your congregation. It will spill over into the local body. 1 Corinthians being the example. Here are these people, they have all the spiritual gifts. They're tearing each other to pieces. You know, they're so fragmented by jealousy and, you know, envy and factions, and, you know, basically the world looks at that and the world says, you know, something that tells me that's not the way the church really is supposed to be. The world may not know exactly what the church is supposed to be, but they know it ain't that. But the reality is that as he begins to work in us individually, producing a certain kind of quality and character, not only are the release of the powerful gifts there, but now they are released through lives that are marked by integrity and wholeness. And it happens because we surrender to the Spirit. Basically waking up in the morning, and this morning on the way over, I just said to Connie, you know, just put your hands on me and, you know, pray for me. And, you know, just moving in an attitude of surrender. I'm going to be looking at people predominantly that, that perhaps I've never even seen. But Lord, I want to surrender to your Spirit. I want something of your Holy Spirit to come out. That's the way we move through our day. We find ourselves at the workstation, at the or we find ourselves at the water cooler, or, you know, sitting in the lunchroom with an unsaved coworker, just to begin to rely upon the person of the Spirit who is within us. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Lastly, number four, the fruit of the Spirit involves growth. It involves growth. And growth involves pruning. I start with another great fruit passage. In John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." As you read through John 15, you get the strong impression that Jesus is really committed to your life and my life being marked by fruit. And there's absolutely no reason, you know, to try to say, well, was he kind of prophetically pointing to the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, that's exactly what he was pointing to. He wants our life to be marked by. Matter of fact, you move through the progression in John 15, you have people who are bearing some fruit. You have people that are bearing no fruit. The people who are bearing some fruit, he prunes that they may bear more fruit. And then he prunes again so that they may produce what Jesus calls much fruit. And then he continues to prune so that in the end you have a fruit that remains, the words of Jesus. The four progressions of growth in the area of fruit. You know, continuing to grow more and more until you have a fruit that remains. That is, a fruit that remains means that you have so invested your life in God's kingdom that even, you know, after you are gone from this earth, you know, even after they've and turned you into the ground and they go back to the church and eat potato salad, you know, even in that situation, there is a sense, you know, in which you have contributed something in people's lives that is going to remain for eternity because of the way you have invested your life. When you were born, you were the only one that was crying. Everybody else was laughing. The new baby is here. Well, when we die, are we going to be the only one that's laughing and rejoicing in the presence of God? And there will be people around our grave that may be rejoicing that we're with the Lord, but have a deep sense of loss because of what we invested in their lives. That's the fruit that remains that Jesus is talking about. Now, this whole pruning thing, many times, even when I was little, I heard the word pruning and basically thought, you take the scissors and it's kind of like getting a little trim on the haircut. You know, nothing real radical, just a little snip here, a little snip there. But my father really loved his yard growing up. He loved to have, he was especially given to trees, but my mother was given to the flower gardens, but my father loved his trees. He planted, white birch clumps and, ruby trees and just all kinds of gorgeous trees. My father was always saying, you got to plant trees. Got to plant trees all the time, son. You can cut a tree down in a second, But it takes years and years and years to grow a tree. And so one day we went out to prune these trees that kind of were as pride and joy. They were on the right-hand side of our house, and they were called ruby trees. They were very, very beautiful. And so he's going to show me how to prune. And so I'm thinking, okay, again, I'm moving in the mentality. I've got these big clippers, but I'm figuring, okay, we clip a little here, we clip a little there. Well, my father went after the pruning process, and by the time he was done, I looked at what was on the ground, and I said, Dad, I think you've killed the tree. There was more of the tree on the ground almost than there was on the tree. And he said, now, son, I didn't kill that tree. You wait. You look a year from now at what's going to happen with that tree. So that tree is going to grow up. It's going to spread out even more than it is. And of course, and I was able to visibly see that's exactly what happened. And so sometimes we say to the Lord, oh Lord, you know, would you prune me? Would you prune me? And the Holy Spirit comes in and says, it will be a wonderful thing to do that because of what it will produce. And then after the initial pruning process, I'm looking and I'm saying, my God, there's more of me on the ground than there is on me. I didn't know it was going to be this radical. I know he was going to cut this away from my life. But as we allow him to do that kind of pruning, an amazing thing begins to happen. We begin to grow straight and strong. We begin to fill out, as it were. You know, even the gifts of the Spirit become more meaningfully expressed in our lives because of the quality and the character that is there. It was a few years ago in the DNC. I read this article on the pruning of the apple trees up in Wayne County. I like to actually, when I can, in the springtime, to get up into Wayne County along Lake Ontario there, where they have some of these apple orchards. When those apple blossoms turn or start to, start to bloom in the spring, to me, it's just breathtakingly beautiful. But anyway, when this article was published, they were getting into all these apple orchards and they were pruning. And this guy was an expert. You know, he had his PhD from Cornell, and he was actually representing in the article the Cornell Cooperative Extension. And he said, when you see the pruning going on at this time of year, and I'm just reading a secular article in the Democrat and Chronicle, and as I'm reading this article, it just was like the lights began to explode in my spiritual brain. Because he says more than just taking off a branch here or there. He said there's a very scientific process. And these are taken right out of that article from the DNC. Two things. He said the reason that we prune the apple trees in the way that we do is that so sunlight can penetrate the interior of the tree. It ensures that apples will grow on all the branches. Christ desires complete fruitfulness in our life. And I began to realize there was things in the interior of my life that were hindering me from being as fruitful as the Lord wanted me to be. And in the midst of those interior, sometimes even hidden secrets, the Holy Spirit says, if you'll allow me to have access to those, if you'll allow me to come in and prune those, the light of the Son of God will be able to penetrate through His Word into the deepest recesses of your being. And it's going to produce fruitfulness that will blow your mind. And then the second thing that this Cornell expert said, number two, to ensure annual production. Christ desires continual fruitfulness in our life. All of a sudden, as I read that annual production, in other words, we don't want to just have a tree giving apples one year and then doing nothing for two or three years. If it's properly pruned and scientifically pruned, you know, that tree will produce a measure of fruit every single year. All I could think of was Psalm 1, what it is to be radical in the pruning, bearing fruit each in its season. Psalm 1, trees planted by rivers of living water. And every season we are producing fruit. And by God's grace, that's what I'm claiming for this season of my life. God has planted me in the in Elam Bible Institute, for the, I've served six of the seven presidents. You know, a couple of different times I've tried to get away, but you know, God just would not let us move. And so I've served there as a very young man. Matter of fact, I was the youngest faculty member they had ever hired in the history of the school when they brought me on. And then you know, moving more recently in pastoral, you know, dean of students kind of ministry in connection with my teaching. And you know, so I've been there as an old man. And there were times when the students used to look at me and say, "Oh, this is our brother." You know, and then you know, I got into my 30s and early 40s, and they're kind of talking about me like I'm an older brother. And then all of a sudden, students are referring to me as a spiritual father. And I knew that I had really crossed the line when a student came to me 2 years ago and said, "I wonder if you would," he said, "I really have a spiritual father in my life. But," he said, "I wonder if you would be a spiritual grandfather to me." And he meant it with the highest honor, you know. And so I had to resist, you know, reaching out, you know, and just slapping his face. And but that's what I am, you know. I have five grandchildren, four still with me, and one in the arms of Jesus. And so at every season of my life, I've wanted to be fruitful. And now I find myself moving into the winter of my life. I still want to be fruitful. And we can be fruitful at whatever season we find ourselves if we continue to surrender and submit to this sowing and reaping process, surrendering our lives to Him. I say here in the notes, the fruit of the Spirit gives a portrait of Christ, whose character exhibited each quality in balance and perfection. However you want to define love, the ultimate expression is in Christ. However you want to find joy, the ultimate expression is in Christ. However you want to define goodness, the ultimate expression is in Christ. What the Spirit is actually promising us is that we will walk in the Spirit, that is, surrender to the person of the Spirit in your life and my life. He will begin to produce something in us, not only what we would call the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit equals the very character of Christ. And I believe really in some ways that it's the emphasis that God has in His body today. I'm not sure that God wants to release all the spiritual power that He could through His people, particularly in the lives of people that yet really aren't coming into that place of being like Jesus in the way that they live every single day. But when we get that piece right, when we get the integrity piece right, we're moving in the kind of quality of life in the world that God wants us to have, basically demonstrating to this hurting, dying world what it means to be the body of Christ. I believe at that point God says, you know, I'll release all kinds of spiritual power. But I'm not going to release the spiritual power through lives that aren't reflecting the very image of my Son. And so as I conclude today, I ask, will you surrender to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit as He changes us into His likeness? I love 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from who? The Lord, who is the Spirit. If you allow yourself to look into the face of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come day by day, moment by moment, and begin to change you from one degree of glory to another, changed into His likeness. I'd like to just as I pray a final prayer, ask Lori if she would come, and our the ministry teams that are normally in place, if they would come and position themselves. And I want to give you a challenge. It's a prayer that seemed very, very easy for me to pray when I prayed it back, I think about 1990. There were some different things in my own personal life. There were hidden secrets certain areas of compromise. We're not a reflection of the character and the image of the Spirit. And I kind of knew that they were there, but felt like, God, He's gracious. He knows our frame. He's forgiving. He's full of grace and all those things, which are absolutely true. But I also have come to realize, as they say in recovery groups, you're only as sick as your secrets. And there were certain areas in my life that desperately needed to be pruned. And I basically was holding the Lord at arm's length. Revelation says He stands at the door and He knocks. And if you open up, He'll come in. I sometimes have prayed, Jesus, would you please kick the door down? When I'm on the other side and I say, no, I'm not going to open it up. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to kick the door down. You come and open it, I'm in. If you don't open it, I continue to stand there and knock. And I felt the invitation come to me back in 1990 to pray this prayer, basically opening my life up to the Lord. I want to be more fruitful. I want to be more like Christ. And Jesus took me to the story in the Gospels where he cursed the fig tree. The only time in His whole ministry where He cursed anything, because He could see even ahead it wasn't going to produce fruit. And a couple days later, He goes by the tree with the disciples, and the disciples look and they say, Master, look at that tree that you cursed. It's all withered up from the root. And the issue was in the area of a message that He was giving to the children of Israel at that time. You're resisting Me. You got areas in the closet, that need to be brought into the light. But you're not bringing them into the light. And there's a consequence for that. And as I pondered that passage, the Lord dropped this phrase in my heart. He said, Son, would you be willing to pray this prayer? And the prayer was this: Jesus, would you curse anything in my life that you cannot anoint to produce fruit for your glory and honor? Would you pray that prayer today with me? Some of you might not be able to pray it, and I'm not going to ask you to pray it out loud. But the prayer that basically says, Jesus, will you curse, that is, will you come and prune anything in the interior of my life that will keep me from producing fruit that will bring glory and honor to your name? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you. I thank you for your precious people here, Lord, in this house. What a wonderful group. Hearts open, Lord, to learn and to hear more about the person of the Holy Spirit. But for this moment, Lord, in this very personal moment, we would stop and we would say, Lord, the cry of our heart, first of all, is to open our heart to the door where the Holy Spirit is knocking this morning. Lord, would you come into the interior of our lives? And Lord, the prayer that I prayed, and Lord, I had no idea what that prayer would produce in my life, even a year later. It was like the wheels fell off my life a year later. But as the wheels fell off, you put brand new wheels on and brand new tires. And Lord, I was able to move more powerfully than I ever had before. And so I pray for my friends today, Lord, in our lives together. Would you please come and curse/prune anything in our lives that you cannot anoint to produce fruit for your glory and for your honor? Lord, it may be costly. We may look at some points and say, it seems like there's more prunings that are laying on the ground than there are on the stalk of my life. We know that what you do as the master gardener is going to produce growth and strength in our lives as we move in this earth in your name. So we surrender day to that process as you come and produce the very supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit and ongoing growth and development in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Amen. God bless you. That officially ends the service, but if you want ministry with the ministry team, is this one team? Two teams? One team? Okay, one team. You can come and receive prayer if you want personally. God bless you. Thank you for opening your hearts to me this morning.